And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. In this first section in our exposition of the book of Revelation, we are studying the seven churches of Asia and asking the question, how does the Lord Jesus Christ measure a church? Well, that's really the most important question we can ask ourselves, not what do I like in a church, or what does the community think of a church or our church. But the most important question is, what does Christ value in his churches? What are the characteristics that he highly prizes and that he looks for as he scrutinizes and investigates each church? We know that the New Testament teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ is head of the church. And that means that everywhere you find a true New Testament church, Christ is in charge. And I believe just as he walked in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks and brought a message, particular message, to each of these local assemblies in Asia Minor, so the Lord Jesus Christ still scrutinizes and investigates and evaluates local churches today. And our primary concern should always be then, what does Christ think of our service to him? Are we pleasing to him? Do we show the characteristics and the marks of a true New Testament church? Now, already, we've tried to answer this question by learning from the church at Ephesus, the first message of Christ in chapter 2 of Revelation, that Christ measures a church by its devotion to him. That's one of the primary characteristics he looks for. And then we've learned he measures a church, as we studied the church at Smyrna, by its faithfulness in persecution. Whenever the world, the community, turns against believers and they are tempted to compromise because of the pressure of persecution, those who are faithful, Christ highly prizes faithfulness in persecution. Tonight we're going to learn from the church at Pergamos that Christ looks for commitment to biblical truth in his churches. That's the third mark of a true New Testament church that we will consider together tonight in this message of our Lord to the church at Pergamum or Pergamos. Now, we've stated in our studies thus far that Satan attacks churches, and his attack usually assumes three forms. First of all, there is a physical attack in terms of persecution. These seven churches in Asia Minor, many of them were already suffering physical persecution. In fact, we've just noticed previously in the message to the church at Smyrna, verses 8 through 11 of this second chapter, that they already were being persecuted, and the Lord says, more is on the way, verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer, for the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and you shall be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days, but be thou faithful unto death, and you shall receive, I will give thee a crown of life, says the Lord. So physical persecution is the first form that Satan's assault takes on the church. Secondly, his assault takes a moral dimension, not only physically in terms of persecution, but morally. And one of the ways that we will note, especially when we get to the next message, the church at Thyatira, is Satan uses immorality to try to trip Christians up. not only physical persecution, but immorality. And then, thirdly, his assault takes an intellectual dimension in forms of doctrinal error. And that is the focus of the message tonight. The great enemy of God's people often assaults them in terms of doctrinal error. Therefore, I want you to notice tonight the description of the risen Christ that begins this message in verse number 12. Unto the angel in the church at Pergamos. Now, who is the angel in the church at Pergamos? No doubt the pastor, the messenger of that church. And John is given commission to give the message that God, Christ, has given him to the pastor to be passed on to the church. Unto the angel in the church at Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now, I want you to notice something. In each of these letters to the seven churches of Asia, both the characteristics of Christ that are mentioned at the beginning of the letter and the particular promises that are mentioned at the end of each message are tailored to their specific situation. In other words, the Lord doesn't just choose at random a description of himself at the beginning of these letters. The description that is given is specifically tailored to the message he's about to convey. And what is the description of the risen Christ in verse 12? These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. So the picture here is of the one who has the sharp sword. And it's a double-edged sword with two edges. Now, as we study the scriptures, and particularly in this book of war, you may remember that the word war is used of the 16 times it is used in the New Testament. 9 of those references are in the book of Revelation. And this is a book of battle. It's a book of warfare. And in a book like this, and we see a weapon like a sword, we understand that that's an instrument of battle. And the description of the risen Christ, therefore, in the 12th verse, is especially significant, I believe. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is planning an assault on his enemies. Satan is assaulting the church, as we will learn in this passage, through doctrinal deception. And the Lord Jesus Christ is planning a counter-assault, if you please. And that's why he is described as the one who has the sharp sword, his chosen instrument of battle. And what is the sword emblematic of in the New Testament? The Word of God, isn't that right? The sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17, is the Word of God. It's a symbol of God's Word. So Christ has the sharp sword with two edges, and therefore he is about to do battle against those who are battling his kingdom in this passage before us tonight. Now I want you to notice three things primarily tonight. First, let's talk about the environment at Pergamos. Then the errors of Pergamos, and then thirdly, the Lord's response to the aberrant teaching that was taking place here. First of all, the environment at Pergamos Church, and notice the 13th verse. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest. Now don't just read over that and miss that little expression, I know where thou dwellest. Over and again in these tailored messages to these local assemblies in Asia Minor, the Lord Jesus Christ repeats this expression, I know thy works. And certainly he is the omniscient Christ. Nothing escapes his knowledge. He knows everything about us. In fact, I suggest for your consideration tonight, he knows more about your life and mine and about our church than we do. I fancy sometimes that I know pretty well what's going on in the life of our church, but I'll tell you, my knowledge is superficial compared to Christ's complete knowledge of every one of our lives. I know thy works, and he knows both the negative and the positive. He knows the burdens, the temptations. He knows the labors. He knows your closet prayers that you offer. He knows everything about our lives. I know thy works. But I want you to notice this little expression particularly. I know where thou dwellest. Now, to the church at Ephesus, Jesus said, I know thy labors, and the word for labors there means your hard work, even to the point of exhaustion. That was a very active, industrious group of believers, and Christ knew the Ephesians' hard work. To the church at Smyrna, he said, I know your tribulation. He knew the extent of persecution and how troubled they were, and how comforting it is to know that Christ knows our hard work and he knows our tribulation. But his knowledge also extends to the environment in which you and I seek to live out our faith. And that's what we see in this little expression, I know where thou dwellest. Isn't it comforting, don't you think, to these people at the church at Pergamos, or wasn't it comforting for Christ to tell them, I know where you live? That's what he's saying here. I know where you live. Somebody says, oh, preacher, you don't know how hard it is to live a godly life in an ungodly world. The temptations to compromise in this world are tremendous, aren't they? I ask you tonight, in the words of Isaac Watts, is this vile world a friend to grace to bring us on to God? Does this world make it easy to serve God faithfully? It complicates our fairest pretensions, our greatest desires. This vile world is a foe. It is part of the triple threat that the New Testament calls the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we have to live in an unfriendly environment. In fact, the biblical picture is that believers exist now, at least in this present life, they exist in enemy territory. How important it is for us to remember that the environment in which we seek to live out our faith is enemy territory. This fallen world system is under the dominion of the god of this world, the devil. Now, creation is under the sovereign control of God, and even the devil is God's devil, as Martin Luther said. I've appreciated Martin Luther's comment, the devil is God's devil. In other words, he's under the Lord's control. The Lord has him on a chain. But you see, we're living in a culture, a society, a fallen world system, if you please, that we're commanded not to be conformed to this world. We're not to befriend the world, because James 4:4 tells us, whosoever is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And therefore, it's a constant challenge to us to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And how wonderful it is to know tonight that Christ knows where we dwell. And these saints in Pergamos, who were having such a hard time serving the Lord Jesus Christ, I know we're comforted by the reminder that Christ knew the environment in which they were seeking to live out their confession of faith in Jesus Christ. I know where thou dwellest. He knows where you live tonight. He knows your circumstances. He knows what is happening in your life. He knows your fears, your challenges, your frustrations, your burdens. He knows where you live. And may we be comforted in that thought. But notice, not only were the saints of God living at Pergamos, and Christ knew that, someone else was living at Pergamos. Listen to the rest of the verse. I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Someone else lived in Pergamos. Who is it? It's the devil, described by his proper name here, Satan. He's the deceiver. He's the mudslinger. The word devil means mudslinger. And he is, my friends, the accuser of the brethren. And the Lord says, I know that you live in an unfriendly environment. We're talking about the Pergamos environment, first of all, tonight. And Christ knows all about it. And the thing that made it so difficult was Satan's seat was there. Now, the reference to seat in this verse is to a throne. The Lord says, even where Satan's seat is, I know that you live in this unfriendly city called Pergamos, and I know also that Satan is enthroned there. He rules that city. It is a fact that Pergamos was the most pagan of the seven cities that we're talking about here in Asia Minor. There was a New Testament church in each of these seven cities, Ephesus, and Smyrna, and Pergamos, and Thyatira, and Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. There was a New Testament church in each of them. And all of them were influenced by paganism, but Pergamos was the most pagan of the seven cities, and the spiritual environment in that city was the most wicked. Let's talk for just a moment about the kind of environment that it was. First of all, it was an idolatrous environment. There were four pagan deities which actually had temples erected for their worship. Now, these weren't just little pocket groups of splinter groups of grassroots people that met in the basement of a home. These were actual temples that had been built in the city of Pergamos to worship four different pagan deities. There was a temple for Zeus, for Athena, for Dionysius, and for Asclepius, the god of healing, in the city of Pergamos. In fact, Brother Wendell Myers may know tonight, and some of you may know, that the caduceus, the symbol of medicine, have you ever seen the pole with the serpent wound around the pole, the symbol that hangs on the shingle out by a doctor's office, the caduceus, originated in the city of Pergamum or Pergamos. This is the birth or the origin of that symbol, because Asclepius, the god of healing, was one of the premier deities worshipped in Pergamos. It was an idolatrous environment, and people from all over the inhabited world came to Pergamos throughout the course of a year to be healed by Asclepius. They used alchemy in a religious sense for the sake of healing. They used chemicals and drugs as the solution to life's problems, and they said, "We've been healed by Asclepius." He was worshipped in that city, Asclepius, in the form of a living serpent who had his own temple. So people would come in. You talk about old-fashioned snake handlers. Here is the origin of it in the worship of Asclepius in the city of Pergamos. It was an idolatrous environment. Secondly, it was an intellectual environment. Parchment was invented in the city of Pergamos. And soon after they invented parchment for writing, Pergamos boasted a library of over 200,000 volumes, rivaling the libraries of Alexandria, Egypt. It was the seat of a famous school of medicine. In fact, Pergamos was the birthplace of Galen, who was the most celebrated physician in the ancient world, next to Hippocrates. And a battle of ideas raged in Pergamos. It was a philosophical combat zone. This was not a battle between good and evil, but between truth and error. It was an intellectual center. It was an idolatrous environment. It was an intellectual environment. And thirdly, Pergamos was an anti-Christian environment. The Lord says, "I know where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is." And one of the characteristics of Pergamos was that Caesar worship was the most intense in Pergamos. Now, emperor worship was one of the old-fashioned cults of the Mediterranean world. And all of these cities were tainted with it to some degree. You may know that Rome ruled the inhabited world at that time. And Caesar had visions of grandeur. Remember, he called himself Caesar Augustus. You know what Augustus means? It means the great one. Caesar, the great one. And so he had delusions of grandeur. And whenever people wanted to court his favor, they would build a temple to his honor and shrines to his honor. And he would reward them with various favors, with immunities and political favors and so forth. And Pergamos, if you please, had excelled all the other cities in Caesar worship. In fact, already one of the Christians who refused to burn a pinch of incense before the bust of Caesar and confess Kaiser Kyrios, Caesar is Lord, one of the Christians who was a member of the church at Pergamos had already died as a martyr. Did you hear that in verse 13? The Lord says, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth." You see, I know where you dwell. You dwell in Pergamos, but Satan also dwells there. He lives there. And because of his influence, one of your church members has already died a death of martyrdom. And the Lord names him here Antipas. Now, I have no reason to suspect that the reference to Antipas is anything but a reference to an actual human being who had died a death of martyrdom, who was a member of the church at Pergamos. And I want you to use your sanctified imagination for just a moment tonight and imagine a member of our church who had died the death of martyrdom for the cause of Christ. Just pick somebody out on the church roll or somebody that you worship with on a Sunday-by-Sunday basis and try to build a scene in your mind in which this person has been martyred. They have given their life blood as a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, as a seal of their confession of faith. Can you imagine, my friends, that that would leave a lasting impact on all of us here tonight? There was an actual member in the church at Pergamos named Antipas. What was he like? What color was his hair? Was he married? Did he have children? We don't know any of that information, but a real live human being who was a Christian in that church who had already died the death of martyrdom because he refused to participate in Caesar worship, in emperor worship. It was an anti-Christian environment. You know, in an environment like that, the temptation to compromise is incredibly strong. Can you imagine? I mean, if once somebody dies, there's a powerful temptation to say, okay, let's rethink this now for just a moment. Are we sure that we're going in the right direction? I mean, somebody has died. The authorities have actually required the blood of one of our church members because of our convictions. And is it really worth it? I'm sure the temptation to compromise was indescribably strong. But notice the Pergamos saints had held fast his name. I love this expression. I know where you dwell and where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name. The Lord Jesus Christ commends this church because they did not deny his worthy name. They did not recant their faith. In fact, they were steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. They held fast his name and has not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you, even where Satan dwelleth. So where the emperor, where the influence of this of the wicked one was the most powerful, one of your own church members has died, but even in the face of that powerful temptation to compromise, these believers had held fast his worthy name. The Pergamos environment made it difficult to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, after he commends the church, he says in verse 14, "But I have a few things against thee." And now let's talk for a moment about the errors at Pergamos. I believe that since Satan could not destroy them as a roaring lion through external persecution, even one of their church members had died a physical death, but yet they were intent and consistent and steadfast in their commitment to the Savior. I believe that because he could not destroy them as a roaring lion, Satan then changed his tactics and attacked this church as a deceiving serpent. You know, sometimes he comes with the frontal assault of physical persecution, and sometimes he comes with, if you please, a more deceptive tactic and assaults God's people in terms of moral impropriety or compromise in their doctrinal convictions. And that's what we're going to see when we look at verse 14 and the errors at the church at Pergamos. You see, this church succumbed to the subtle temptation of theological compromise. They were doctrinally indifferent. They allowed the false teaching of two different groups that he's going to mention in this passage to continue unchallenged and unchecked. They just basically kept a quiet mouth about it. And Christ is grieved, as we will notice in this message, both by the errors of the minority and by the complacency and indifference of the majority. What were the two doctrinal errors in the church at Pergamos? First of all, the doctrine of Balaam, verse 14. "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." Now, we scratch our heads and we say, I thought Balaam has been dead for many, many centuries, maybe even millennia. And the response is, you're correct. Balaam has been dead for these many years. But you see, there were people who held the doctrine of Balaam, and I don't believe that they were saying, okay, I believe in the doctrine of Balaam, as if Balaam had a doctrine, as if Balaam was even a premier figure in their thinking at that time. But I believe that what the Lord is doing in this passage is drawing a comparison between Balaam's tactics and the tactics that were being used by this little contingency in the church at Pergamos who were promoting a false teaching. You see, a group in the church at Pergamos was apparently teaching that it was permissible for Christians to participate in the pagan feasts as a means of social acceptance. We want to win people. We want people to listen to our message. So in order to do that, it's okay to compromise and participate in the pagan feasts. And there was a group saying that it was tolerable for Christians to participate in the pagan feasts. And I think the language of verse 14 gives us a clue as to what was actually being taught by this little contingency in the church at Pergamos. He says, "Thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." Okay, so here are some people who believe, who subscribe. They hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak. Now here's the Old Testament reference, and he's going to draw a New Testament comparison. Balaam taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now the reference here is to the Old Testament book of Numbers. And you'll find this narrative in Numbers chapter 24, when Balak, the king of Moab, comes to Balaam. And he says, "Curse Israel, and I will make you very rich." He calls upon him to stand up and pronounce a prophecy against the people of Israel. And Balaam will not comply with him. You may remember the story. Balaam, when he stands up to try to curse Israel, and he opens his mouth, all that will come out is what? Blessing. Now you say, well, what would cursing Israel do? Well, when a prophet spoke and said, "Israel will be destroyed," that would have an intimidating effect on the people of Israel, first of all. And secondly, many people believe that when a prophet spoke like that, it was foretelling a certain event in the future. So if Balaam were to curse Israel, it might give Balak the advantage to be able to conquer this people. But unless he had help from the gods, so to speak, Balak, this pagan king, this heathen king, knew that he could not conquer this mighty army which had enjoyed one signal victory after another against their enemies. So Balak tries to hire Balaam to curse Israel so that it will give him a military advantage against them. And Balaam says, "How can I curse those whom God has blessed?" He says, "I can't say anything except what God puts in my mouth, what God tells me to say." Even as far as the 24th chapter, when Balaam stands up to curse Israel, he pronounces this prophecy of what the Israelites will do to the people of Balak in the latter days. And it's in this prophecy we find one of the greatest prophecies or predictions of the coming Messiah. Numbers 24:17, "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter," capital S-C-E-P-T-R-E, "a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly." Balaam says, "I hired you to curse them, and all you do is say nice things about them." But we read in chapter 25 now of Numbers, verse 1, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." Now, you say, "Brother Mike, what does all of that mean there?" When the children of Israel began to intermarry and commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Well, notice the very next thing that happened after they intermarried and committed fornication with the daughters of Moab, that it says they began to sacrifice to the Moabite gods. Did you notice that in verse 2? "And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat." So the Israelites are participating in these pagan festivals. And they bowed down to their gods. This all happened at a place called Peor. Now, if you turn to chapter 31 of Numbers, verse 16, you'll get the further explanation of what has happened here. Numbers 31, 16. Moses has sent out armies now to finally destroy the Midianites. And notice in verse 8, "They slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, five kings of Midian, Balaam also the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. So Balaam's going to eventually die. Notice verse 16 now. When the armies come back, verse 14, to Moses, with their captains, they return from the battle. Moses asked them the question, have you saved all the women alive? Now, verse 16, behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman that hath known man by lying with him. So he calls for a complete annihilation or extinction of these people because, he says, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord at Peor. Balaam couldn't curse Israel, so do you know what he did? He taught Balak how to cast a stumbling block in front of them, and it was the stumbling block of compromise. Here's what he said, Balak, I can't curse them, but I'll tell you how to get the advantage. If you can get them, if you can get these Israelite men, if you can catch the eye of these Israelite men with the daughters of Moab, and if you can get them to mix and mingle with one another, then they can lead the Israelites into idolatry. And whenever they have committed the sin of idolatry, God will turn against them, and then you will get the advantage. So if you can get them to compromise their moral convictions, then you can gain an advantage. But Balaam's tactic was that he taught compromise as the means of gaining the advantage over God's people. Does that make any sense? Note the phrase in our text in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. He taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols. It's that little expression, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication, that was the parallel with this situation now in the city of Pergamos. You see, these Christians were going to these pagan feasts, and they were feasts that were characterized by licentious conduct. In other words, gross immorality was taking place at these pagan festivals as something that was very appropriate in their culture, in their society, they thought. And by identifying themselves with these pagan festivals where licentious conduct was so prevalent, the Christians at Pergamos were being taught to compromise. You see, this little contingency in the church at Pergamos was repeating the error of Balaam by teaching tolerance in terms of these pagan festivals. Now, you might say, Brother Mike, I thought 1 Corinthians 8 dealt with that question of eating things sacrificed unto idols and said that it's a matter of conscience. And you're right, but this is not technically the same situation. William Trench tells us exactly what was happening in the city of Pergamos when he says sacrifice was involved in almost every activity of social life. Imagine this. Imagine that every ball game you attended, every time you checked out groceries at the grocery store, every time you went to the post office and went up to the counter to buy a roll of stamps, every activity of social life, every time you did business with a merchant in town, was turned into something religious and was said, we're doing this in the name of this particular pagan deity. We're doing this sacrifice. William Trench says was involved in almost every activity of social life, and refusal to take part in these pagan festivals involved abstinence from almost every private and public activity for these Christians. Can you imagine the pressure of abstaining from every public and private activity? Somebody says, do you mean to say that I cannot go to listen to the Philharmonic present some orchestral production? Do you mean to tell me that anything like that is going to involve the temptation to compromise? In Pergamos, that was the situation. And there was an element in the church that was teaching that it was okay to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to participate in these pagan feasts. They were teaching that. So it's that aberrant teaching that was that the Lord says, I have this against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. And then the second false teaching at Pergamos was not only the doctrine of Balaam, but the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, opinions about who the Nicolaitans were are probably as varied as the many commentaries that are available out there today. Probably these were followers of one named Nicholas, who was a heretical teacher. But be that as it may, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is what we're concerned about here. There was another group in the church that took the suggestion of this Balaam contingency a step further. And they were teaching that not only was it okay for you to go, but because Christ had set you free, you could actually engage in sin with impunity. Without being punished, you could actually live and commit sin. They were teaching, if you please, licentiousness, just rank, blatant, overt, in-your-face licentiousness. Thou hast there also them that hold the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate, the Lord says. This was the idea that grace was a license to sin. So the Balaamite contingency was teaching tolerance, and the Nicolaitans were teaching that grace is a license to sin. And the church at Pergamos was quietly allowing these perversions to continue without challenge, without check, without balance. They were saying, well, it's okay. That's what the Lord has against the church at Pergamos. Now, I want you to notice finally tonight the Lord's response to the aberrant teaching in the 16th verse. And his response is short and concise. Repent. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. And then he says in the 17th verse, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And you see, even though this message is particularly designed for the church at Pergamos, it was intended to be circulated through all of these churches, plural. The Spirit is speaking to the churches. And the message was relevant particularly to the church at Pergamos, but the principles here pertained to every Christian, because you see, at any given moment, you and I who live in an anti-Christian, ungodly environment may face the very same temptation and situation that they faced at Pergamum Church. So the Lord's response, let me break it down into 3 points. First of all, he issues a directive, repent. Now the word repent means a change of mind. The verb here means change your thinking. The Lord tells these people, you need to change your whole way of thinking. You ever heard somebody say, I haven't changed in 40 years? Well, that's not a good thing for a Christian to say. Did you know that? And we need to be changing for the better rather than for the worse. But change is a virtue that is necessary, I believe, on a regular, ongoing basis in the life of God's people. Martin Luther said, in the first of his 95 theses that he nailed to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, he said, when our Lord and Master said repent in Matthew 4:17, he willed that the whole life of believers should be one of continual repentance. My dad has said for years, repentance is a winding staircase. And I thought that image is telling, because a winding staircase is something on which you're constantly turning. And I suggest that discipleship involves repentance on a daily basis in your life and mine. Somebody says, I repented 34 years ago, Brother Mike. Well, that's good. But I ask you, have you repented this morning? Jesus said, if a man will be my disciple, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. And the cross is a place to die. Every day we must die out to self, to pride, to our own will, to our own thinking, our own ideas, and conform ourselves once again in a fresh and new way to God's divine revelation in Holy Scripture. So the Lord issues this directive. He says, change your thinking. You see, the church at Pergamos, both those who were promoting the error and those who were allowing it, the Lord says, change your thinking, repent. And the verb tense in this word repent, did you notice it's a sudden repent? The verb tense here suggests the thought of something that's urgent. The Lord is saying there's no time to spare, no time to waste. Repent urgently. It's a simple, straightforward, concise, direct imperative. Repent. Then not only does he issue a directive, but he threatens judgment. What would happen if they didn't repent, if they refused to repent? Verse 16, or else I will come unto thee quickly. The Lord says, when you least expect it, I will come in rapid sequence. The Lord says, I will come at once. I will come suddenly. I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them. Who's the them? Not the whole church, but the erring minority who was promoting this false teaching. The Lord says, I want all of you to repent. And if you don't repent, I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, this is a threat of judgment. If they refuse to repent, Christ would come in judgment on those responsible for promoting the error. And the point that is so clear in this verse is that God's method of overcoming error is the proclamation of biblical truth. Only truth can defeat error. You see, the church has no weapon against false teaching except God's word. And my beloved, we must use it fearlessly. So the Lord says, repent, or else I will come to thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's a reference to his word. And then after he issues a directive and threatens judgment, he promises three blessings to the overcomer. He says in verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear. You know, everybody doesn't have an ear. He's not talking about the physical appendage of an ear here, but he's speaking of the ability to discern spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. For they are foolishness unto him, because they are spiritually discerned. Only, and the next verse says, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things. So only the person who has spiritual capacity can discern or understand or hear spiritual truths. And the Lord says, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Now, just because you have an ear does not guarantee you will heed the message. A person may have the ability to hear spiritual truths and yet stop their ears or close their eyes. It is possible to close your ears and to stop your eyes and to say, I don't want to hear this right now. You ever been living in some sort of unrepented of sin in your life and the preacher preached a message that was just sort of against the grain, and you said, I just don't want to hear this right now? Well, you know that's possible, right? If he that hath an ear, let him hear. And my friends, may I say, there is a need for us to try to encourage one another to listen and to heed what our God says in his word. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. And that's present perfect tense. The Spirit is saying to the churches. Did you know the Holy Spirit is still speaking to the churches today through the Word of God? Now, he's not giving new truth, but he is still speaking through the truth that he has already given. The Holy Spirit is still speaking to us. And this is a message that is not just a history lesson. It is a very relevant lesson with up-to-the-minute contemporary relevance for our day. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying unto the churches. Here's the promise that Christ gives. So he's issued a directive. He's threatened judgment. Now he promises three blessings to the overcomer. To him that overcometh. And how do we overcome again? 1 John 5:4. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Just as Jesus overcame the world, John 16:33. He was not a victim, defeated by its ploys, its tactics, its subtle magnetic force. Jesus did not succumb to worldly influence. He overcame the world, so you and I can be overcomers. We can be victors rather than victims by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the man that overcomes what in this text? To him that overcometh what? What was there to overcome? The doctrinal aberrant teaching of the Balaam contingency and the Nicolaitan group in the church at Pergamos. The person who is not deceived by that, who is the person who will take a firm stand against it, the man, the person, the sister, the brother who overcomes, the Lord says, I will give three things. I will give to eat of the hidden manna and will give him a white stone. And in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Three things here: a hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name. So, Brother Mike, what are these three things? And I have to admit to you tonight, my friends, that I don't know completely what these symbols represent, but I have a little hint, and the hint is so glorious that if I truly understood it completely, I think we probably wouldn't be able to fathom or to grasp it tonight. Let me just say this: hidden manna. I will give hidden manna. Does he mean he will actually give little wafers that look like coriander seed or taste like coriander seed, taste like wafers with honey? Does he mean that he will give them manna that's hidden somewhere where nobody else can find it? No, this is a symbol. It's a symbol. I suggest for consideration that these three things he promises them are in contrast to the privileges they would have received had they compromised to the pagan feasts in their community. For instance, this is a reference, this reference to hidden manna, to spiritual nourishment. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Somebody might say, in other words, look at all the good food I'm missing out on at these pagan feasts. The Lord says, I've got food that the world knows nothing of. I'll give hidden manna. You see, if you're faithful to me and you overcome, rather than missing out, in contrast to the pagan feasts and the dainties that they offer, this is a reference to spiritual nourishment. I will give the hidden manna. And then he says, I will give the white stone. And a white stone, most Bible students agree. Notice I didn't say Bible scholar. Job said, I know not to give flattering titles unto man. Do you know there's not a Bible scholar on the premises here tonight? A bunch of Bible students. And I hope that's what we all are. Isn't that right? I will give, most Bible students agree that the white stone is a symbol of absolution. There's some reference to old-fashioned judicial proceedings. And a white stone in certain cultures, when it was given, was a symbol of absolution, that you're not guilty. The Lord says, I'll give you not only something to eat, though you're missing out on what the world has to offer, I'll give you hidden manna. And though you're missing out on the approval of the world, on acceptance in your society, I will give you a white stone. You see, through participation in the pagan feasts, that would have brought them social acceptance. But the greater blessing was to have a token of God's acceptance. And I think this reference to the white stone is a reference to the spiritual blessing of assurance that the Lord promises to give them. I want to ask you a question. Had you rather have the accolades and pats on the back and approval of an unbelieving, ungodly society, or the tokens of God's love and blessed assurance that Jesus is mine in your life in this world? I'll give the white stone, hidden manna. You see, in contrast to what the world was offering and what they felt like they were missing by being faithful to the commands of Jesus Christ, the Lord says, to the overcomer, I will give the hidden manna and the white stone. And on the stone, he says, a new name written, which no man knoweth. This is something between you and me, saving he that receiveth it. In other words, I don't know everything that's involved in this reference to a new name, but I believe it is a reference, it speaks of Christ's self-revelation to the believer. Have you ever enjoyed sweet fellowship with God, as the hymn writer says? Have you ever enjoyed communion, blessed communion, with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know the reality of what he's going to say to the church at Laodicea in just a chapter or so? I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. In your own Christian experience, I ask you the question, my friends, has Christ ever made himself, his presence, his love to you, known to your own heart? I believe that's what he's talking about when he says, no man knoweth this new name, saving he that receiveth it. I don't know that it's an actual name. It may be. But the language here is symbolic. It's very picturesque and descriptive, talking about the blessings that God promises to the overcomer, even though they feel like they may have missed out through participating in the pagan feasts and festivals. The Lord says, I will compensate you wonderfully. Taken together, these three items, the hidden manna, the white stone, and the new name, suggests that Christ will give greater light and understanding to those who are faithful to the revelation of truth he has already given them. Instead of compromising biblical truth, like the Balaam and the Nicolaitan groups in the church at Pergamos, the Lord says, if you will hold fast these great doctrines, these truths, and you're faithful to the revelation of truth that I've given you, then I will give you greater light and understanding, both in your personal experience and in your future service to me. Now, the summary of this passage, my friends, is that the church is the custodian of biblical truth. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And he tells us in that context that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the steward of this sacred trust of divine truth. And one of the marks by which the Lord Jesus Christ evaluates each church is her commitment to biblical truth. Somebody says, Brother Mike, are you saying doctrine matters? Absolutely. We're living in a world, you may know the slogan of the World Council of Churches back in the 1950s and 60s was, doctrine divides, service unites. And today the slogan is, doctrine divides, love unites. And I believe we should always speak the truth in love. And I believe, my friends, that we should always seek to model the Spirit of Christ in all that we do. But I suggest for your consideration, it is important to our Lord that we stand fast for the truths of His Word. Doctrinal and theological orthodoxy is a very important part of the life of the New Testament church. The letter to Pergamos teaches us that Christ is concerned about the doctrinal purity of the church. Lord willing, next time we will look at the message to the church at Thyatira and learn yet one more virtue by which Christ measures a church. I trust that the message tonight has been challenging to you and informative and most of all edifying. And may the name of our Lord Jesus Christ be honored through the preaching of His Word tonight.